Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 22, reading verses 14 through 23. I've simply entitled the message, Remembrance, and as you notice what the text is, you'll discover the reason for the title. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. It has been customary for quite some time for the state to offer a person who is condemned to death by execution, to offer that person a final meal of his choosing. It may seem like a rather strange custom, but many centuries ago, when the practice began, it was a way for the one involved in carrying out the execution to say to the prisoner, in essence, it's nothing personal. It was a way of showing kindness, a way of showing generosity, even to a prisoner to be executed for serious crime. Here in our text, we have Jesus' last meal before his execution, and it is a meal of his own choosing, is it not? And what is the meal that he has chosen? Well, it's the Passover meal. You notice that very clearly from the text. And it's a meal that Jesus had been eagerly anticipating for quite some time. You notice in verse 15 of our text, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So it was a meal he anticipated, and it was a meal marked with a spirit of thanksgiving. You notice that in verse 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks. Look at verse 19, he took the bread and he gave thanks. So it was that spirit that was there at that supper, but yet in the midst of the meal, in the midst of the thanksgiving to God, the Gospel of John in the parallel passage records in chapter 13 and verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in spirit at the same time. And you notice in our text, the reason for that is clear. Verse 21, Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me here at the table. No wonder Jesus was troubled in spirit. That was a devastating announcement to those who were gathered there in the upper room. But it was an announcement that Jesus makes where, again, if we were to look at John chapter 13 in the parallel account, it is a fulfillment, Jesus says, of Old Testament scripture. And then he quotes to those around the table Psalm 41 and verse 9. He said, this is to fulfill what the psalmist says in the 41st Psalm, namely, and here's the quotation Jesus cites around the table, He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting from a psalm that David penned. And it's a psalm in which King David speaks from his own personal experience. He's speaking of somebody who was close to him, who ended up betraying him. Somebody who had been around the table countless times. Somebody who had shared a meal with many, many times, turns around and betrays him in a terrible way. And the betrayal, if you want to later read the whole story of it, it's in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 17. And the betrayer is a man by the name of Ahithophel. And over the years, Ahithophel, we discover, had been in the inner circle. He'd been in the governing cabinet, if you will. He had been David's closest friend. He had been his intimate advisor. He was trusted in all things. He had been with King David for many, many years as a trusted friend and advisor. But as the story unfolds in 2 Samuel, when David's son Absalom revolts and wants to seize the throne for himself and take it away from his father, King David, David's closest advisor of all people, Ahithophel, all of a sudden turns on King David and joins the revolution and joins Absalom, the one who had been with David and been at table many, many hundreds, if not thousands of times, now betrays David. And if you read the end of the story, by the way, when all is said and done, Ahithophel, like Judas, goes out and hangs himself. So in Psalm 41, David is alluding to an incident from his own life, but at the same time, Jesus says, don't read it as just a historical reference in Psalm 41. Understand that it's also prophecy of a greater betrayal, which is actually at hand. And Jesus there, in essence, at the Passover meal says, there's an Ahithophel here at the table. One who is, in fact, eating the meal with us, one who has eaten countless numbers of meals with us, one of you in this room, Jesus says, is the betrayer. Now, Jesus could have publicly pointed out who the betrayer was. He doesn't do so. One author, I love the way one author put it. He said, all Jesus would have had to do is point out Judas and shout out, traitor, and Peter would have had him in a headlock before the word echoed away. If you read the story of Peter in the Gospels, that's probably what would have happened. But Jesus doesn't single out Judas in a public way. And so verse 23, all the stunned disciples, Judas, of course, isn't stunned, but he pretends to be. All of the stunned disciples begin to question one another. Like, it's not me, maybe it's you. No, it's not me, maybe it's you over there. They began to question one another as to which one of them it could be. It was stunning. Betrayal is bad enough, but in Bible days, even in Middle Eastern culture today, if you are invited to have a meal with somebody, both ways, you don't betray that relationship, because having a meal together bars you from any kind of hostile acts, because it's a fellowship. It's a heart-to-heart time, and you don't break that. You don't destroy that. Jesus says, one of you around the table is going to betray me. And they question, who is it going to be? Well, the disciples found out soon enough, and they were horrified to discover it was the treasurer. It was Judas himself who betrayed that trust. And even at 2,000 years distant, we're still amazed that somebody so close to the Savior, somebody who had been so engaged in ministry in so many ways, could do such an evil thing. But what about us? I don't want to leave the question with, isn't it too bad about Judas, and think about it in a detached, merely historical way. But what about us? I ask the question because Jesus has entered into table fellowship with us. Many of you know the verse in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into that person and will what? And will eat with him. And he with me. That was the closest kind of fellowship that you could imagine in Old Testament and in New Testament days. That imagery of eating together, Revelation 3:20, speaks about relationship. It speaks about being heart to heart with another person. It speaks about peace and trust and forgiveness and intimate fellowship. And so table fellowship is the imagery for that in Revelation 3:20. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper is also a time of table fellowship. Intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the elements of bread and wine. And the question is, so what happens to us when we leave the table? Do we, in the course of the week, go out and, in one way or another, betray or deny our Lord? That's a serious question, isn't it? Once you've been at the table. Do we live then in disharmony with those who have gathered around the table with us? You see, it's a serious matter to enter into table fellowship with our Lord and with other believers, and then to betray that fellowship in the course of the following week by our words, by our actions, by our attitudes. So what is the Lord's Supper all about? We'll be gathering around the table in relatively few minutes. The Lord's table centers on, highlights, is focused on the gospel. And I want you to notice in this passage this morning how the entire gospel is set forth in the context of the Lord's table. What is the gospel? Be sure we understand that first. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses of the chapter. He says, this is of first importance. It's not that everything else in the Bible isn't important, it is, but this is of central importance. It's the gospel. And Paul says, it's Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Paul says that specifically is what the gospel is. Notice how the death and resurrection of Jesus is set forth in the institution of the Lord's table. You notice, first of all, how the bread and the cup point to his death on the cross. Notice verse 19. This is my body which is given for you. Where is his body given for us? It is on the cross. Notice verse 20. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When is his blood going to be poured out? Well, it is on the cross. And so in the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is the cross right at the heart of it. And not only the cross, but also the resurrection. Notice in verse 18. Where Jesus points to ultimate triumph. Yes, there'll be a pouring out of his blood. Yes, there will be his body given for you, Jesus says. But that's not the end of the story. Notice verse 18. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He's drinking of it there at the supper, but there's going to be a future table celebration, which means the one who was given over to death, the one who shed his blood, well, something's going to happen where he's going to be there in that kingdom celebration. And so there is an allusion here even to that coming day of resurrection, triumph, and glory. Let me read you a statement from David Garland. He's a Southern Baptist scholar I've enjoyed reading over the years. And here's what he writes about the Lord's Supper and particularly about this passage. He says, in the Lord's Supper, the gospel confronts all five of our physical senses. We see, hear, taste, smell, and touch what it means for Christ to die for us. And then he goes on and says, the Lord's Supper binds the past, the present, and the future together. How is that? We look back to Jesus' Last Supper and experience the beginning of a new covenant with God. That's the past. We experience Jesus' death for us and the power of our sins being forgiven in the present. We look forward to the future celebration in God's kingdom when all will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so the Lord's table sets forth the gospel. In fact, I want you to notice that through the shedding of Jesus' blood, verse 20, the new covenant prophesied in the Old Testament is inaugurated. Notice verse 20, after they'd eaten the cup, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. What is that new covenant to which Jesus refers? I want you to look with me at a passage. The type font is small on the screen. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where this is the classic Old Testament passage where the new covenant is specifically defined. Here's what Jeremiah writes, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Not like that one, Mount Sinai, all of that. Verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And then in the versions, it's punctuated with a colon. Okay, what is now the new covenant? Here it is defined. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I want you to notice the glories of the new covenant inaugurated through Jesus' death and shedding of his blood on the cross. There are three elements that Jeremiah highlights here. First of all, you notice that the new covenant is something that is inward. The old covenant was on tables of stone. It was something external. What does our text say? What does Jeremiah say? In the new covenant, I will put my law within them, and I will write it not on tables of stone this time, but I'll write it on their hearts. So the new covenant is something inward. Secondly, the new covenant establishes a true relationship with God. That's what Jeremiah teaches us. The old covenant was something that the whole nation entered into at Mount Sinai. And as you know from the Old Testament, not everybody that was a member of the covenant nation there were those who didn't truly know the Lord. They were part of the outer covenant with the whole people of Israel, but there were many who did not truly know the Lord. What does Jeremiah say in verse 34? He says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And so the new covenant establishes a true relationship with God. And then Jeremiah ends with this: the new covenant brings complete once for all forgiveness. Oh, that's the gospel, isn't it? Think about the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices did not in and of themselves take away sin. They were anticipatory. They pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. And you notice how Jeremiah ends verse 34. This new covenant, what is the outcome of it? "I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their iniquity no more." So Jesus says, through my death on the cross, this is what I'm inaugurating. This is the new covenant. So when you hear me read the words at communion speaking about the New Testament or the new covenant, this is what we're talking about. Jeremiah chapter 31. And so in the midst of our text, Luke 22, a new covenant is inaugurated. And notice the gracious gospel invitation in verse 19. "Do this in remembrance of me." What does it mean to remember? So we come to the Lord's table. Well, in fact, you even see the banner up here. "Do this in remembrance of me." So when we come to communion, what's that supposed to look like? What does that mean? "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, you think about the English word "remember." I looked it up in a dictionary. Every English dictionary would have a definition similar to this. It carries the idea of calling to mind a prior occurrence. Oh, remember back last year when? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Calling to mind a past occurrence. So when we hear that word in connection with the Lord's Supper, that's first of all what comes into our minds, isn't it? So when I come to the Lord's table, I'm supposed to look back 2,000 years, and I remember not because I was there in person, but because I've heard it, I've read it many times in the Holy Scriptures. I'm supposed to think about what happened on Calvary. Maybe I pray quietly, I meditate on it, I focus on it. And all of that is significant. All of that is important. That's all part of what Do This in Remembrance of Me is all about. But it's a lot more than that. You need to understand and interpret the word remember on the basis of how it's used in the Bible. And I want to draw your attention to two passages. There are many others where the scripture speaks about God remembering. And this will give us an insight into what Jesus means when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The first passage has to do with the flood in Genesis chapter 8. And here's what the text says. By the way, you notice the heading, remembering leads to action. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock, everybody on the ark, okay? And on the basis of his remembering, then what? God made a wind blow over the earth, the waters subsided, the fountains of the deep, the windows of heaven, all of those closed, the rains were restrained, the waters began to recede from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Remembering, when God remembers, it always leads to concrete action and response. Let me give you one more example. This is from the time of the Israelites' bondage in Egypt. This is from Exodus chapter 2. During those many days, the scripture says, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I didn't give you the rest of the passage because you know how the story unfolds. But what the book of Exodus isn't saying is, as the people cried for help, God didn't say, "Oh, that's right. You know what? I guess I did make some promises at one point, didn't I? To Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Yeah, I guess I do remember that." No, God's remembering the covenant as the people cried out to him. What did God do? He showed up at a burning bush in the middle of nowhere and called a guy by the name of Moses and said, "I'm calling you to deliver the people and to answer the prayer." Remembering always leads to action. And when you find that phrase in the scriptures about God remembering, there is always some kind of action, there is always some kind of work on behalf of his people connected with remembering. And so biblical remembering always leads to response and to action. So what does that mean for us when we do this in remembrance of me? I want you to think about that. It doesn't mean merely... So when communion is going on, maybe think about the words that the worship team is singing. Maybe think of a few verses of scripture. Maybe pray quietly. It doesn't merely mean all of that. That's part of it. That's an important part. But it means that I will actively respond to what Jesus did on the cross when I walk out those doors. There's something I'm going to do. There's some action that I'm going to take. My life will be different when I walk. If you rightly remember in the biblical sense of the word, it will lead to response. It will lead to action. I will endeavor by God's grace to live a life marked by the cross. I will endeavor to live a life marked by the example of Jesus. That is what it means to remember. Not just think about it while you're sitting in the chair. But biblical remembrance goes beyond that. And it goes outside the doors of the sanctuary. And so partaking of the Lord's Supper is of utmost importance. I came across a book some years ago that was simply entitled this, The Compromised Church, The Present Evangelical Crisis. It was published in the late 1990s, just on the verge of the 21st century. And it was an interesting book. It was a collection of essays by 14 different evangelical authors. And each essay focused on a trend in the evangelical church that hasn't served the church well in recent years. And as I read through the set of essays, some of them weren't a surprise to me. The lack of desire for truth was one of the essays. I was well aware of that. I'd thought about that several times. The idea that in evangelical circles, truth is now relative for a number of people. There was an essay on that topic. There was an essay on the decay of doctrinal soundness. I wasn't surprised as I read that essay. But I was pleasantly surprised by one of the essays in the book. It was an essay which focused on how a compromised evangelical church has lost its reverence for the Lord's Supper. The article was written by a Presbyterian professor from Westminster Seminary out in California, R. Scott Clark. And he said that the evangelical church at large, he argued in his essay, no longer understands the Lord's Supper as a true means of grace. And he points out how evangelicals of all denominations have drifted from the understanding of Luther and Calvin, the great reformers, to say nothing of the understanding of the ancient church, that the Lord's Supper is a way we have a unique fellowship with Christ through partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, he points out in his essay that Luther and Calvin believed the Lord's Supper was of such tremendous importance that they argue that a Christian should partake of it at least once a week, and it should always be part of every last worship service, which is, by the way, my personal conviction as well. And so a low view of the sacrament among modern evangelicalism means the Lord's table becomes increasingly optional. Hey, if I miss communion Sunday, no big deal, because it's all just symbolism anyway. And I understand that opinion. If somebody has a low view of the sacrament, hey, if I miss communion Sunday, it's no big deal. Because if all the Lord's Supper is me trying to remember the cross, I can remember the cross sitting on my couch at home and think about it. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to come to the Lord's table. Well, the Lord's Supper is indeed a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. However, it's more than a meal of remembrance. It's more than mere symbolism. You hear me read every Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of, or my English Standard Version translates it, is it not the participation in? That's a strong word. Is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of, the fellowship in, the participation in the body of Christ? So it is more than remembrance. It is more than thinking about things. It is response, but it is the presence of Christ in a unique way in the elements as we gather at the Lord's table. That's the teaching of the ancient church. That was the view of the great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. In fact, Luther goes this far. He argues that if communion is simply a symbolic meal of remembrance, you ultimately end up with works righteousness. And here's what he says. He says, do you remember Christ as you ought to? Well, if I'm honest, if you're honest, do I really fully remember? Okay, I don't. You don't either. The question is no. But Luther says, suppose you could. Just imagine that you could. He writes this, suppose your knowledge and remembrance of Christ were pure passion, pure heart, pure fire. What would come of it? What would be gained? And the answer he gives is nothing. And he goes on and he writes these words, even if I practiced the remembrance and knowledge of Christ with such passion and seriousness that I sweated blood and became feverish, it would be pure work and commandment, but no gift or word of God offered and given me in the body and blood of Christ. And the point that Luther is making in that statement is the meaning of the Lord's table is not that we somehow lift ourselves up to Christ by striving to remember as we should, but the message is that in the sacrament, Christ lowers himself and comes to us. To use the words of the Catechism, he comes to us in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. And because Christ is truly present. What blessing, what grace comes our way? Our Lutheran Brethren Catechism, let me read a portion of it. The person who partakes receives the blessed assurance of the forgiveness of sins, enters into a closer fellowship with his Lord and Savior, and is strengthened in faith, hope, and love unto eternal life. And so what I want to submit to you this morning, the words "do this" are not a suggestion. If you have nothing else on a Sunday, you know, if something doesn't crop up, then yeah, I suppose I'll try to be there. It's not a suggestion. It is a command, if I can put it that way. A gracious command, however. A welcoming command. Which means that when Jesus says, "do this," when we disregard it, it's serious business. Make no mistake about it. It says something, our catechism says, about the spiritual state of a person who disregards or is negligent of the sacrament. And here's what our Old Lutheran Brethren Catechism says in that regard. Question 314 in the Old Catechism. Four elements, four reasons why professing Christians neglect the Lord's Supper. Here they are. Person's life might be marked by spiritual dullness and indifference. So if you're not walking with the Lord, this isn't going to mean much. Second reason, the person is governed by a worldly mindset. Again, if your life revolves around the things that will soon pass away, this isn't going to be all that important to you. Number three, a person living in discord with church members. The catechism says. And then the final one, a person who just has outright disregard for the sacrament that God has established. How important it is, as we desire to fellowship with Christ, we have that inner, he comes into our hearts, in our lives, eats with us, we with him, that personal relationship. But that doesn't mean we neglect the sacrament together, eating together in this sense as well. In fact, when I was at Our Redeemer's, we as a staff and elder board looked at it so important that every volunteer in every ministry, part of asking them to serve is, will you pledge to be faithful every time the Lord's table is offered? And if they said no, we wouldn't allow them to volunteer. It is that significant. It is that important. How can a person truly serve in the local congregation with a spiritual heart who neglects the Lord's table? Can't be done. So the sacrament is designed, you hear me say this at the end, to strengthen and preserve you in true faith unto everlasting life. And if that is indeed true, do not despise, do not neglect what God has graciously provided. Let's pray. Lord, we encounter you in many different ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can be out in nature and we sense the glory and power and majesty of who you are. We encounter you every time we open the pages of Scripture. It's not human thoughts, human words. It is your word to us. And as we gather around your table, it's not just a symbolic memorial that we can take or leave, but your presence in a unique way is here as we gather at your holy table. So thank you for the many ways that you come to us. Thank you for the many ways you minister your kindness and grace to us. Thank you that in the Lord's table, when we struggle with remembering as we ought, to be encouraged to know it's not us striving to somehow reach you when we come to the table, but you've come down to us right where we are. Thank you for those kinds of mercies. And so, Lord, make us today, as we come to your table, grateful, humbled, thankful, and may we truly receive in remembrance so that as we walk out the door, something's different in the week to come. Because us being gathered around your table has done something on the inside that leads to action on the outside. May that be true for each one of us. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.